Let's just look to the Lord for a moment. Father, as we look into your word now, having sung these songs and having our hearts stirred with the messages there, we pray that your word would be just quick and powerful as it is in each of our hearts and lives, that you would use it to bring that encouragement to our hearts in these days. We know there's much suffering around the world. Lord, we know that you have your plan that you are working in. We just pray that you continue to help us to just rest in you and be reminded of how you take care of us through the night, through the day, through our trials and tribulations. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to try to wrap up the series that we've been doing. And hopefully we can do that and get on with some other things. But today we're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints, our eternal salvation, and just all of what that really means. I do want to say that sometimes in some of these quotes that we make, it doesn't mean that we think that the ones that we are quoting that they're all bad. John Calvin certainly had an awful lot to bring us to where we are today, and we're thankful for that. Amen. And we've been studying that in our Sunday school class, and this morning was particularly good about some of the things with Luther and some of the things that happened and how God has moved. And talking about the ever-reforming. Part of the problem today is that we've stopped reforming. Okay? And we need to just be ever vigilant about that. I enjoy watching YouTube videos, especially the kind that are maybe a minute and a half to 12 minutes long, that gives me all sorts of little tips and tricks and how you can do this and how this works and how that won't work. And I enjoy doing that. And so often, when I'm watching one of those videos, it'll say, watch the video to the end to get the full meaning. And there, because the temptation, you know, you get on there and you go, oh, okay, I think I know this, and you quit. And they don't want you to quit. They want you to go all the way through the video. Well, I know that the series that we've been talking about with Calvinism, I know that it's more than 1 or 12 minute videos. I know that. Now, I know there's a lot of information that we've been covering, and some of the information has been hard to digest, and some of it's hard to remember, and I'm sure we can't remember it all. But anyway, I would hope that you'll stay with me this morning, until we reach the end of the video, okay? And just keeping our minds in that way. A lot of this information that we've been giving, we want to do, we're not just wanting to be one-sided, okay, because there's a danger in that, and we are trying to avoid that being one-sided, because we feel that both sides need to be presented, and that's why there's so much detail involved, because we're presenting two sides. It's like in a court case. You go into a court, and you've got your prosecution, and you got your defense. And it has to be brought out both sides in order to get a fair verdict. And that's what we're after as we do this. Just a very brief overview of the information that we've covered to be able to tie all of this together. Reformed theology has its roots as far back as the pagan Gnostic Manichaeans. Now, we're not saying that Reformed theology is a cult. Now, don't go there with me, okay? But there is some roots. The Manichaeans believed that the physical world was inherently evil. They believed that man does not have a free will. They believed that individuals were chosen by God to have special knowledge. And these people were high intellectuals. And they had that special high knowledge that only they could really understand what was really being taught. And that was in the scripture in Revelation talks about Gnosticism and how Christ is condemning it. And that's exactly what the Manichaeans were. They were Gnostics. And anything in the Gnostic realm is, I think we could classify, is as a cult. It's false teaching. Okay? Even though that religious cult only existed for a few centuries, a couple of centuries, and then it kind of just had died out, it has left a residual effect in the lives of Christians today, especially within the Roman Catholic Church and Reformed theology. Again, we're not saying that Reformed theology is cultic at all. We're not saying that at all. During Augustine's hedonistic lifestyle, he participated in the Manichaean religion. He was part of that, and he participated in that. But until, when he came to his commitment to Christ, is what he called it, when he came to that, he rejected the Manichaean religion for the most part. He began, and for the most part, when he was newly found as his Christian religion, and when he had made his commitment to Christ, he was what we call today non-Calvinistic. Okay, but as time went on, that changed, and it changed because of the school that he attended in Alexandria, Egypt, where Origen taught and others that believed in an allegorical translation or interpretation of Scripture. This issue that we're discussing is really about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That's really what we've been talking about throughout these, the last five Sundays. I guess this is the sixth Sunday. Is that right? Six Sundays, or is it the fifth Sunday? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Anyway, that's what we've been talking about in essence, is the sovereignty of God, that God sovereignly chose some to be saved and some to be lost. And we've been talking about the free will of man. Now, if we emphasize the sovereignty of God, and the Scripture clearly indicates that God is sovereign, we believe with our whole heart in the sovereignty of God. If you take the sovereignty of God and you just emphasize that and you diminish the free will of man, that's not scriptural teaching. That's false teaching. On the other hand, if you emphasize the free will of man and discount the, in any way, the sovereignty of God, that's also false teaching, because the Scripture clearly gives us both. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God has the right to choose and to select and elect and that kind of thing. We agree as Christians, as evangelicals, that there's nothing a man can do to be saved of his own. And unless a man is drawn, or a woman, unless mankind is drawn by God, they're not going to come to salvation. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw some men unto me." No, the Scripture says that repeatedly, that I will draw all men unto me. Now, God's not going to draw you if there's no chance of you being able to be saved because of His choice. Once again, just to show that we're not being partial, that we're not just criticizing to those that hold to Reformed theology. We have many brothers and sisters that are of that persuasion, and we're not criticizing them. We use for the most part in this study, we've used for the most part, this, and we'll do that today, that the same scriptures that they used to come to that conclusion that God chose some to be saved and some to be lost, that God is the one that controls the perseverance of the saints. As we go on and we see that, we're going to use the same scriptures that they use. Okay? And we come to a different conclusion. And there's a reason that we come to a different conclusion. Depending on the method of interpretation that you use is what conclusion you come to. If you use an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, you're going to come up with what the Reformed theology comes up with in God choosing some to be saved and some to be lost. As a matter of fact, I'll admit there's some scriptures that when you read that, you think that's what it's talking about. It really sounds like God really chose some to be saved and others to be lost or to be reprobate. And some of those scriptures we've talked about, and I don't want to go into all of them right now. But I do want to give just a real brief nutshell of TULIP. The first one we talked about was total depravity or total inability. And it is based on numerous scriptures that says all are dead in sin. And unless God regenerates a person first, they can't be saved. In other words, God regenerates you. God makes you alive because you're dead, so He regenerates you now so you can believe. Well, that's not exactly the way we see Scripture when we look at a different approach, use a different approach of interpretation. We'll get into that different approach here in just a minute. The Greek word, while it's true that sinful man is totally unable to save himself or to pay for his own sin, comes from the fact that in order to satisfy the sin debt, it had to be paid for by somebody that's righteous, that without sin. So we can't pay for our own sin debt. We admit that. We believe that wholeheartedly. But the Greek word for death that is used actually means to separate, to be separated. And so what we believe is that we are separated from God by our sin, and the only way to get that taken care of is for someone to pay that debt for us. Unconditional election. We talked about that. For the elect, unconditional election for the elect and the reprobate is based largely on Romans chapter 8. Verses 29 and 30, Romans chapter 9, verses particularly verses 11, 21, but even the whole chapter of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 of Romans, that's some that we've talked about, and we'll talk more about those in just a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 11 would seem like that it's saying the sovereignty of God unconditionally predestinated people unto salvation. We believe in predestination. We believe in election. Not in the fact that God has elected some to be saved and some to be lost. There is predestination. God has predetermined. John Calvin said that, this is what he says, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. Okay, that is part of Calvinism, that you've been predestined to life or death. A rebuttal to that is nowhere in these scriptures or any other scriptures does it say that a man has been predestined to life or death. There's no scripture that actually says that. And the reason that it comes to that is because of the allegorical approach that was taught by Origen and particularly Augustine. Romans 9, is about the nation of Israel and God choosing the seed of Isaac in which to bless the world with the Savior. Further, he chose Jacob over Esau, not for salvation, but for the blessing of being part of the line of which Christ was to come, the lineage from Christ. That was what was predestined. Limited atonement says that Christ only died for the elect. A rebuttal to that is simply first as Timothy 2:5-6, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. Given for how many? A ransom? For all. That's what Scripture says. I'm not saying that. If it was up to me to say that, no, I'm not going to say that. But that's what Scripture says. And by using a literal interpretation of that Scripture, we realize that it's all. It doesn't say all that are elect. It doesn't say that. It just says all men. Okay. The last subject that we're talking about is the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to explain and refute that particular teaching. In the minds of many, the Calvinist view of sanctification is close or the same as the perseverance of the saints. In other words, that's what it says. That's what it looks like. But while many Calvinists have a problem with the third point, the limited atonement, a lot of Calvinists that believe in all the other four points, they have a hard time with that particular one. There's many of them that are in that condition. But just as there are many that are in that category, there are many that believe that perseverance of the saints and our eternal salvation, being saved, once you're saved, you're always saved. They think that those two things are one and the same. They think that they're both the same, not there's no difference between them, and there is a difference between them. As a general rule, Southern Baptists and a large number of evangelicals, both independent and denominational, hold to perseverance of the saints as once saved, always saved, the same as perseverance of the saints. And it's not true. Once saved, always saved is not what the fifth point of Calvinism teaches. And we're going to see what that is here in just a moment. Scripture does teach that a soul, once they're saved, once you've trusted in Christ, and once you've been born again, once you've been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, that you're never going to be lost. Scripture does teach that. Scripture teaches that once we're saved, we're always going to be saved. We're never going to be lost. To be able to accomplish giving man a free will that it can accept or reject the precious gift of the grace of God, that God predetermined to offer before he laid the foundation of the world, it shows that he is sovereign, he's all wise, he's all knowing, he's all powerful, he's all loving, his judgment is just in judgment, and he's righteous. The seven attributes of God. God choosing a way to salvation, and choosing giving man a free will proves all of those particular areas. The reason for the details that we're going into here comes from a concern that a misunderstanding of Reformed theology makes us vulnerable to all of the errors of Calvinism. Not all Calvinism is an error, okay, but there are some. For example, Christianity Today, in 1997, in the article, Calvinism resurging among Southern Baptist Convention young elites makes this statement: God will preserve in salvation and eternal life those he saves. Now, when you first read that, and I read that to my wife, and I said, yeah, that sounds okay. There's a problem with it, and we're going to see what that problem is. The problem with that statement, it says nearly the same thing as Calvinism says about preservation of the saints. We're going to see that in just a minute here. The foundation of our eternal security isn't God preserving the saints. Our foundation for our eternal security, the fact that we're never going to die after we've trusted in Christ, is based on the once for all eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what I base my security on this morning. Now, sure, does God teach that, are we taught from God's Word that God is going to keep the things that we've committed to Him? We're going to get to that in just a second. I wanted to make sure there was something here I didn't want to miss. Because God promises that we're never going to be lost does not mean that as believers He guarantees that we will live godly lives while on this earth and die in faith, as perseverance of the saints teaches. Perseverance of the saints teaches that if you are truly born again, if you're truly saved, that you are guaranteed that you're going to live a predominantly Christian life until you die, and when you die, you're going to know that you've been elected by God. That comes from their own statement of Calvinism, not mine. The problem with that statement that was made in Christianity today: God will preserve in salvation and eternal life those He saves, is so near to what they say, because what they're saying is that we're guaranteed to live that Christian life, predominantly Christian life, not that you never sin, but a predominantly Christian life, guaranteed, without whether you make a bad choice or not. You can't choose to not persevere. And the reason is what Sproul says. He's champion, one of the champions of Reformed theology, the 5 points of Calvinism, and he adheres to them very strictly, or did while he was still alive. He's gone now, and I believe that one day we'll see him in heaven. I don't believe he was lost or anything like that, but. Anyway, that's what he said, that we are going to be inevitable. If you are saved, you will automatically live the way that you should as a Christian. In other words, you will inevitably fulfill the exhortation to live a predominant godly life while on this earth without fail. And if you don't, you're not saved. We agree that we should live a Christian life and be a testimony, and we know that. However, Reformed theology sees no difference between the way we should live and the way we will live. That's where the rub comes in. The late Reformed champion R.C. Sproul said, "The Reformed view of eternal security is called perseverance of the saints. The idea here is, if you have it, you won't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it." Well, my question is, how can you lose something if you've never had it? Okay? Sproul goes on to say, I prefer to use the term preservation of the saints. Preservation is what God does. We persevere because God preserves. The reason that I persevere is because God preserves me. God has preserved me. George Bryson, in his book, The Dark Side of Calvinism, says this, quoting, according to Calvinism, the elect do not persevere because God enables them to persevere, as if they had a choice to persevere or not. Reformed theology says that preservation of God is the cause and the perseverance of the saints is the effect, and it is therefore inevitable for the saint. In other words, it's inevitable that you're going to live that Christian life. This is what perseverance of the saints really teaches. In other words, because God preserves his elect, they do not have a choice whether they will persevere in faith. It is inevitable that they will do so because God's sovereign grace of preservation. Perseverance of the saints is inevitable for the elect. According to Calvinism, it all boils down to this fact of whether you were elected for salvation or not. If you were elected for salvation, you're going to be saved. That's what we covered in Irresistible Grace. God's grace you can't resist it, so you're going to be saved. And if you're saved, then God preserves you to lead a Christian life until you die. If you don't, then you weren't saved. Dr. James Boyce said, the true mark of justification is perseverance in righteousness to the very end. That's a quote from James Boyce. John MacArthur says this, genuine believers may stumble and fall, so they're not teaching sinless perfection. Genuine believers may stumble and fall, but they will persevere in faith. Those who later turn completely away from the Lord show that they were never truly born again. John MacArthur. Another thing from John MacArthur, our issue with perseverance of the saint is not that we believe that God does not require righteous living from those who have been justified. Scripture has many admonitions for us to do so. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm pretty sure most of us are familiar with that, of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. MacArthur rightly makes a distinction between justification and sanctification. He says it's a distinct, justification is distinct from sanctification because in justification, God does not make the sinner righteous. God declares the sinner righteous. And we absolutely believe that God doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous. If he was making us righteous, then we would not do the things we shouldn't do. But because he's declared us righteous, that still gives us the liberty to be able to walk with him and to choose whether we're going to walk with him. He says there's a difference between justification and sanctification. That's exactly what we believe. However, he goes on to say this. Righteous living is an inevitable byproduct of real faith. Let me repeat that. Righteous living is an inevitable byproduct of real faith. And the scripture that he uses for that is Romans chapter 10, particularly verse 10. Let me read verse 10, first of all. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the, I'm reading from the ANSB translation. John MacArthur says that verse 10 is justification plus sanctification. Well, is sanctification really found in verse 10 of Romans? We need to look at that for just a little bit here. In chapter 10, what is chapter 10 really talking about? Chapter 10 is coming on the heels of chapter 9. It comes right after chapter 9. And that's what we said there in chapter 9 about Jacob and Esau. Excuse me. And what he said about Isaac and how the line of Christ and all of that. And the thing with, in chapter 9, we have Israel rejecting God's truth, and they're responsible for that. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them." Who's them? He's been talking right there in chapter 9. And the chapters, you know, the divisions, you know, that's just the way our English Bibles are arranged. But in the Greek, there's no division there. So he's talking about Israel. He said, "My heart's desire is for Israel. My prayer to God for them is for what? Their salvation." Paul is so concerned about their salvation that he says he's willing to not go to heaven because he would want them to be saved. He's talking about justification, very clear. Let me read another verse here. It says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The problem was that what Paul was saying in these verses between 1 and 4, he's saying that the Israelites were really zealous for God. Paul, before his conversion, he was really zealous for God. And what he was doing in persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God a favor. He was so willing to do God a favor that he was willing to do whatever he could to stop the church. And then finally the Lord appeared to him, as we know, and Paul's life changed. And Israel has been zealous for God. There's no question about that. And what they've been trying to do is to establish their own righteousness through the deeds of the law. They were trying to be, they thought that they were being righteous because they were keeping the law. And sometimes they were keeping the law, and sometimes they thought they were keeping the law. And that's why Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The key here is righteousness. How do we become righteous? God declares us righteous because we believe in the Son. Okay? It says here in verse 5, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." They weren't living by the law. They thought they were keeping the law. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." This is what righteousness speaks. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the grave, from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near in their mouth." "The word is near in your mouth." He's talking to the Israelites. "Your mouth and in your heart." The word is right there in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul had communicated very well, and evidently they understood what he was preaching. And it was right there in their mouth. And so what does Paul do with that? This is really interesting to me. Okay? "It's near in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or Jesus, actually in the Greek it would be Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Now stop there for just a minute. Okay. You believe, it results in righteousness. How do we get that righteousness?
Believing.
By believing. What did God do to give us righteousness?
He declared us righteous.
He said, "You're righteous." He said, and I, you know, I look at my life and I look at Bob's life, and I mean, we're good buddies, but I know he's not righteous, and I'm not righteous either by some of the things we come up with. But God says, "You're righteous." Wow. I mean, to me, that is exciting. There's no other way to get it other than for God to declare it. God said it, and if God says it, it's true. It's not false. He said, by believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now what happens is this verse gets taken out of its context. And they back up to the thing where it says, Jesus is Lord. In the NASB, it's translated Jesus as Lord. Well, they both mean the same thing. But what the Calvinists want to do, and what MacArthur wants, I should say what MacArthur wants to do, based on his saying that it's our righteous living is inevitable. It's the product of our faith, okay? It's inevitable that we're going to live because we've had that faith, so now we're going to do it. Okay, that's also sanctification, but is this verse talking about sanctification? No, it's talking about justification. The whole subject from chapter 9 into verse 10, and here or in chapter 10, it is talking about justification. The word of faith brings salvation. It's not our confession that brings salvation. It's our faith that brings, that results in righteousness and brings salvation. Now where it says here, confessing with your mouth, that doesn't necessarily have to mean that you have to say it out loud. You can confess it also in your heart. And just agree with God and say, yes, you've made me righteous, I know I'm saved. Okay. Another verse of scripture that I wanted to touch on this morning, try to get through these here, is in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. This is another verse that is used as further evidence of perseverance of the saints. In verse 12 of chapter 1, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What's Paul talking about? Is Paul talking about the fact that, well, he just entrusted his salvation? Well, let's look here at 2 Timothy a little bit in this chapter in what is really going on. Let's go back here to verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Okay. Paul's talking about the gift that had been given to Timothy. But Timothy, it also says before this, that Timothy was raised and instructed in the faith by his grandmother and his mother. That he had been well taught about faith in Christ through these two women in his life, his grandmother and mother. And then God, and then Paul says, let me remind you, God's given you a gift, or several gifts. And what did he give him the gift for? For the preaching of righteousness. And when you think a little bit about the setting of where this comes from in Timothy here, what was really going on? I tell you, there was a lot of persecution. Christians were being hunted. Christians were being killed. Just like we heard a little bit ago about these ones over in Afghanistan going to be beheaded. This is what was going on then, and now we see it going on again in the day we live. And Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to be aware of what God's given you. You need to rekindle your desire to preach the word and to not be ashamed. That's what it talks about here in 2 Timothy in the first chapter. So Paul, evidently Paul was timid. And you know, God, it's amazing how God does for us. How God gifts us. God gives us gifts of teaching, of preaching, and so forth. But I have noticed so often that the gifts that God gives us is opposite our personality. We say, well, I'm not one to get up in front of people. Bob's told me that, you know, and he's been teaching for, he taught in language school for 33 years. I don't know how many years it's been since then, but anyway, God is able to gift us in such a way that it's opposite our personality for God to use us. And what is important that we understand that God wants to use our gift for a particular reason. And this reason for Timothy was to preach the gospel unashamedly and untimidly. Don't be afraid of these guys that are your opponents that are going to maybe try to kill you because you're preaching unashamedly and unapologetically the gospel. Don't be afraid of that. To back that up, let me read verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. Power, love, and discipline. Wow. I like that power part. You know, that's kind of easy. There's another part there. Power, love. Oh, I got to do this in love? Oh, wait a minute. These guys are trying to kill me. I'm supposed to do it in love? And I'm supposed to do it in discipline? When I read that discipline, what I think of so much is a level head. God is telling us that we're supposed to preach without being afraid. And we're supposed to preach in love. And we're supposed to preach with a level head. That is, don't lose your cool and go off on a tangent somewhere and cause a big fight. Wow. I guess that takes God's gift to do that. Because it's not something I can do to do all three of those things. That's what this is talking about here. When we're going to get to verse 12 here, I got to move along here real quick now. He says, finish here in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Paul's a prisoner, and well, we don't want to be associated with prisoners. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed preacher and apostle and teacher. And then he says here in verse 12 again, for this reason, the reasons we just talked about, okay? For those reasons, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have committed to Him until that day. What was He guarding? Not just His salvation, but His ministry. Clearly, verse 12 does not teach that we are guaranteed that we're going to live a Christian life, predominant Christian life, until we die. Just one more scripture here, and we'll quit with there. And still in 2 Timothy, but chapter 2 now. We're just going to go on from chapter 1. And I want to skip down to verse 11 and through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And I want to tell you, those verses really excite me. And when I read that and I began to mull that over, I really got excited. And I called Bertha and I said, come in here a minute. I tell you, those verses are really precious. And for a long time, I was kind of wanted to steer away from these verses because it says if we deny Him, He's not going to deny us. You mean I'm going to lose my salvation if I deny Christ? Is that what it's talking about? It can't talk about that because it would go against Scripture. Okay? The challenge here in the second chapter, particularly verses 1 through 10, Paul is telling Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Commit the things that you've learned to faithful men. Suffer hardship as a good soldier. Don't like that one, but it's there. Don't get strangled by the affairs of life. And I tell you, that's an easy one for us to do, is to get strangled by the affairs of life. Compete according to the rules. Do it legally. Work hard and receive the benefits. Look to the Lord for understanding. Remember the reason for enduring is that Christ died and rose from the dead to provide salvation for all men, including Jew and Gentile. A trustworthy statement? There's four things here in these three verses. Three of them are positive, and one is negative. And I like the fact that the negative is put in the meaning, in the middle. And I want to just close with these thoughts now. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. How comforting is that, the fact to know that we are going to live forever with Christ in the eternal kingdom, where all tears and all of our past blunders are wiped away from our remembrance. Wow. To think of the things that I've done in my life that I regret and wished I would have never done. One day I won't remember them. If we endure, we will reign with Him. We're told that Christ will rule the nations in justice. No more injustice. Boy, you look at the injustice today. I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to a time when there's not going to be any injustice. And if we endure the temptation to quit, we will reign with Him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Revelation 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon this earth. How exciting is that? We're going to reign with Christ on this earth. We're going to judge angels. What do we have to wait for? If we deny Him, He will also deny us. This is not the same as rejecting Christ as our Savior. As pointed out earlier, there's a difference between justification and sanctification. If we reject Christ as our Savior, yeah, it's all over for us. But in our sanctification, in our walk with God, in our daily walk with God, that's what this verse of Scripture is talking about. If a believer denies the Lord and departs from following Him, a believer denies the Lord and departs from following me, quit. I'm done with this. I'm not going to have anything to do with the church anymore. I'm not going to read the Word. I'm not going to do anything. I'm done with this. Does that make us lose our salvation? Or does that prove that we're not born again? No. Because God knew that the minute I read that Scripture, that's what I would think would happen. So what God did, He said, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through by fire, as though by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 15. I'll tell you, the promises of God. The one final thing that we have. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. This is so comforting to know that if I lose faith, and I could make some bad decisions in life. We've seen it over and over again in many Christian lives and many Christian ministers, in men that have been really good preachers, good speakers, good teachers, and having a real effect on the church and the people, making a choice and falling into sin and end up faithless. Seen it many times. I could name some now, but I'm not going to. It's so comforting to know that if I lose faith, it doesn't affect our Lord's faithfulness, my Lord's faithfulness. He said He will be faithful, and He will be faithful. He will keep His promise. His promise said in John 3:16, He says, if you believe, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. He promised. God in sovereignty created Adam and Eve as free moral human beings that had the choice to obey or not, and they chose the latter. They didn't obey, but that did not change God's creation of giving man a free will. Sproul said, in each point of the tulip, each point builds on the next. If one point fails, the whole house falls. Like I said earlier, it matters what method of interpretation we use. Whether we use an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, or whether we use a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. We talked in Sunday school there, listening to Andy Woods. He said that the school in Antioch, that's the school of the apostles, that's That's what went on when the apostles were there. That's where Paul was in Antioch, and what the apostles were teaching and what they taught was a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And I learned something this morning that I never knew about lawyers. That's what lawyers do. They use a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation in order to judge cases. That's what the judge is supposed to do. Unfortunately, we've got some liberal judges that don't believe that. But that wraps up our series. And if you have any questions about what I've said or any disagreement, I'd be glad to sit down and talk, and I know Bob would too. I'm so thankful today that I know a God that loves me so much that He gave His only Son, that if I believe on Him, I will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, thank You for this scripture this morning. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.
We have a special prayer for the seas.
The seas, okay. Let's pray for them. Lord, I do pray for Richard and Allison and Bethany in these days. I know that this is so very difficult. We've been praying so much for them. I just pray for that added special grace today that as they pass through these things, Lord, You know what is right and You know what is best. Lord, we don't understand. And Lord, our hearts go out to Bethany. But we know that they're keeping her sedated some to where she's not fully aware of everything that's going on, and we're thankful for that. But I pray for Richard. It's my understanding that he was going to head back this way because it looks like it's going to be a kind of a long siege there in the hospital. So I just pray that You would give wisdom to the doctors. And I pray for Allison today that You would just wrap Your arms around her with Your grace in love to show what You love for them. And we'll thank You and praise You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.